out into the second half, although we can't cover all this chapter. It's a long chapter, 58 verses in two messages, so we'll have to have at least another shot at this. So we read this evening from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. It's interesting that there were people in Corinth who didn't believe in resurrection. It's funny that that should be so in Corinth, because they were interested in other supernatural things, such as the gifts of the Spirit and the more sensational manifestations of the Spirit. And yet here was a seed of folk, a group of folk in the church, who couldn't accept the fact that dead men rise. That's a funny contradiction, isn't it, to me anyhow? Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, as he is, part of the gospel, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Actually, Greeks found it very hard to believe in resurrection. The Jews believed in it because it's part of the Bible, but the Greeks found it very difficult. You remember that when Paul preached on Mars Hill to the intellectual snobs of Athens, in Acts chapter 17, isn't it? When he preached Jesus Kai Anastas, in Greek, of course, to them. Jesus and Anastas, which is the Greek word for resurrection. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But they thought that Anastas was the name of a new god. Jesus and Anastas, two new gods. And as it says in the Bible, he seemeth to be a setter forth of new gods, strange gods. So they were going to incorporate Jesus and Anastas and stick them up, you see, along with all the other idols in Athens. And Paul said, no. Anastas is not the name of a new god. Anastas is resurrection. And this man, Jesus, has risen from the dead. And when they heard that, some mocked. Because to the Greek mind, rising from the dead was an absurdity. And here we have this poison in the church at Corinth. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead as a general principle? The general principle is that the dead rise. The specific instance is that Jesus has risen. So we must always keep a difference as we read these verses between the general principle of resurrection and the specific instance of Christ rising. So let's try again. Now, if Christ is preached as being specifically raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is generally no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, as a general principle, then Christ has not been raised specifically. And if Christ has not been raised specifically, then our preaching is vain, because they preached a risen Christ, and your faith is vain, because we have faith in our risen Christ. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Because we have testified concerning God that he raised Christ, specifically, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised, as a general principle. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, three things follow. First of all, your faith is futile, because faith is faith in an invisible Christ who has been raised from the dead. So that's the first thing. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, because the Bible teaches that Christ was raised for our justification. And if he has not been raised, then we can't be justified. And if we can't be justified, our sins are not forgiven. You are still in your sins. Thirdly, even worse, what about the dead? People who've died believing. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, that's all there is, just this world, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits, or the first harvest sheaf, reference to the Old Testament, of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first sheaf off the cornfield, and it's a promise that the rest of the sheaves will follow. For since by one man came death, that's Adam, who is our father, and because he is our father, he takes the whole house with him. The Bible preaches a family religion. The unit of religion in the Bible is the family rather than the individual. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The promise is to you and to your children. It's a family thing. And so Adam takes us all with him. For as by one man came death, by one man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And so just as Adam is the head of the old mankind, the old family, so Christ, by his resurrection, is the head of the new family, the new mankind. There are two kinds of men in the world tonight. There are old men and new men. There's an old humanity which is dying and rotting away without Christ. There is a new humanity that has Christ as its head. For as by one man came death, by one man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For just as in Adam all men died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive on the day of the resurrection. But on the day of the resurrection, each will rise in his own order. Who will rise first? Christ, the first fruits, that's to say, those who have died in Christ, they will rise first. And then at his coming, those who belong to Christ when he comes, the Christians. And then after that comes the end. And what will happen at the end is this: when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until God has put all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm, I think, in the New Testament. Sit thou at my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed, of course, is death. For God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that God is accepted. God is not under Christ's feet. The Son is obedient to the Father, always subject to the Father. It is plain that he is accepted, the God who put all things under Christ. And then when all things are subjected to God, we'll see what all of this means later on. Christ delivering the kingdom to his Father. It's rather complicated. When all things are subjected to God, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the God who put all things under him, in order that at the last God may be everything to everyone. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. In the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sets out what you could call the basics of the gospel of Christ. And the original message of the gospel preached by the early church consisted of 3 points. First of all, Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, he was buried and lay in a human grave according to the Old Testament scriptures. And thirdly, he was raised on the third day according to the Old Testament scriptures. He died, he lay, he rose. And these are the fundamentals of the gospel, apart from which there cannot be a gospel at all. If you like, you can add to these 3 propositions how churches should be run. Should they be run by elders? Should they be run by bishops? How ministers should be chosen? Should they be chosen by the people? Should they be chosen by the elders? Should they be chosen by bishops? How office bearers should behave, and so on and so forth. You can add to the 3 propositions, but you cannot subtract from these 3 propositions, because if you subtract from them, you have denied the faith. Jesus died, Jesus lay, and Jesus rose. Now, it so happened that there were people in the fellowship at Corinth who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead at all as a general principle. Dead men do not rise. That was what they believed. And like many of the secular, humanistic sort of folk in our own generation, they would probably add, well, when you're dead, you're dead. That's the end of you. The only life that there is life before death. There is nothing beyond death, and so you must make the most of life now, because dead men do not rise. And this idea is immortalized in Swinburne's famous poem, The Garden of Proserpine. Swinburne was writing about 100 years ago, in the heyday of Victorian liberalism, when reason was on the throne instead of faith. And this is what Swinburne wrote. Now listen to this unbelief and this decadence. From too much love of living, from hope and fear set free, we thank with brief thanksgiving, whatever God's may be, that no man lives forever, that dead men rise up never, that even the weariest river winds somewhere safe to see. In other words, there is no God, there is no life after death, dead men do not rise, we are free from all these hopes and fears that bedevil Christians, and in the end, all will be well, that even the weariest river winds somewhere safe to see. Now, of course, the idea that the dead do not rise is a very old one. It's an idea that is born of men's fear of the supernatural. There's no doubt that men are afraid of the world to come in a superstitious, ignorant sort of way. Why do you think fortune tellers are making a fortune? Why do you think people are interested in stars and astrology, seances? Why this craze for gazing into the future? The unknown is something that men dread, and men are afraid of life after death for the simple reason that they cannot understand it or master it or manipulate it. You cannot control life after death. And so it is convenient for men to believe that when you're dead, you're dead. And that is the end. The dead do not rise again. And in fact, that's a very old idea. And it was encountered by Jesus in the Sadducees, who neither believed in angels, nor in life after death, nor in the resurrection. You may recall that Jesus found himself in his lifetime faced by three groups who disliked him. The first group was the Pharisees, and they were the champions of the law of God. The second group was the Herodians. They were the political boys who saw salvation in political moves. And the third group was the Sadducees, and they were the liberals and the modernists and the worldlings of Christ's day. And these three groups are still found in the churches. Modern Pharisees are graceless evangelicals, graceless fundamentalists, people who believe the right things, but they're cold and loveless and cruel and bitter and unkind. Modern Pharisees, I tell you, if Jesus were to come back again, these would be the men and women who would crucify him. It's a solemn thought that the Pharisees were the conservative evangelicals of their generation. I do not know anything that solemnizes me more than that. There are Herodians in the churches too, and they're still the political lads who see the gospel of Christ in terms of the social gospel, that is, Jesus in the human situation, that kind of talk. Jesus in the slums, Jesus in the poor, Jesus in your neighbor, whether he's converted or not. Jesus in the unemployed, Jesus in the race conflict. Herodians, the social gospel boys. And the modern Sadducees in the churches are still the liberals and the modernists, the worldlings in the churches who deny the supernatural. See how Jesus met these men in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. There are two references in Matthew. First of all, in 16. Find it? Verse 16. Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy, and the Sadducees, not believing in supernatural, not believing in resurrection, not believing in angels. When you're dead, you're dead." Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Verse 11. "How is it," said Jesus, "that you fail to perceive that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, and the Sadducees, which is unbelieving liberalism, denial of the supernatural." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, the modernists. Now, of course, the Sadducees didn't like Jesus, and you can see why in chapter 22. They came with a conundrum. You'll have to remember that they didn't believe in resurrection, but they came with a conundrum to Jesus, which had to do with the resurrection. The same day, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. When you're dead, you're dead. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, and you find this law of Levirate marriage in the Old Testament. The law was that if a man died, leaving no children, the man's brother had to take the late husband's wife and raise up children so that the name wouldn't die out in Israel. The name, the family name, had to be kept going. That was called the system of Levirate marriage. I'm glad it's died out, aren't you? It would depend what your brother's wife looked like, wouldn't it? Oh, but I am glad it has died out. Teacher, Moses said, and of course, they don't care tuppence about resurrection, but their conundrum is about the resurrection. If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother to keep the name alive. Now then, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. That's a queer kind of will, isn't it? The way it's put, he left his wife to his brother. Oh, you may smile. Come now, leaving your wife to your brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. Poor woman. After them all, the woman died. I'm not surprised. Really. Now here's the question. In the resurrection, therefore, to which of the seven will she be wife? For they all had her as a wife. And a fat lot they cared about the answer, or about the resurrection, or about the supernatural, because they didn't believe in it. Jesus answered them, You silly, modernistic, worldly clowns. You are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures, which teach resurrection, nor the power of God. That's a great lack. It's one thing not knowing the scriptures, but not to know the power of God. Meaning the power of God to raise the dead. For in the resurrection, men and women neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's no marriage such as we know it in heaven. But they are like the angels in heaven who don't marry. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But they were dead, lying dead now. And yet he said, I am at this very moment the God of these men. So they were alive. He is not the God of the dead. These men are not dead. But the God of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they rather enjoyed it, you know, because they didn't like the Sadducees, who were snobs, you know. They were superior with their modern views. The crowd heard it. They were astonished at his teaching. I can see now why these men hated Christ. It's because they were afraid of life. Anything living was anathema to them. Living people like Jesus, who was alive. He was so alive they didn't know how to tackle him. Living people and living sermons, living prayers, living churches, a living life. They dreaded life, the Sadducees. They didn't like life. They liked formality, order, reason, liturgy, deadness. They believed in what I call a sealed chamber religion. How many people there are today who have a religion that is just a sealed chamber? Their minds were closed to life. That's why they said there's no resurrection. Look, we can't have dead men rising. It's irrational. A sealed chamber religion. Did you know that in our divinity colleges, there are men who teach students that there is no resurrection and no life after death? I recall being taught by one very learned divine that the idea of the dead rising is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Since he was an Old Testament professor, that was a strange statement, because the resurrection of the dead is all over the Old Testament. Would you like to see it? First of all, in Psalm 16. Let's be brave. Someday, Mr. Anderson, we must learn to sing pointed psalms, because this psalm is beautifully pointed in the Westminster Psalter and sings absolutely beautifully. It's a resurrection psalm. 16 verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. It's Christ speaking, of course. In the night also, in the darkness, when things are bad, my heart instructs me. I keep the Lord always before me, even on the cross. It was my God, not my enemy. My God, I keep the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. Resurrection, my body also dwells secure, for thou dost not give me up to Sheol. This, of course, is the verse that was used in Handel's Messiah for that little tenor aria in the middle. Thou wilt not leave his soul in hell. That is, yes. Thou wilt not leave his soul in hell. Sheol, it's called here. Thou dost not give me up to Sheol, or let thy godly one, thy holy one, see the pit or corruption. Well, if that's not resurrection, I'm a Dutchman, at least. Thou dost show me the path of life after death. Everlasting life. And in thy presence after death there is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand to hand out there are pleasures forevermore. No resurrection in the Old Testament? The man must be blind. Look at Isaiah. He's maybe more blind than he thinks. Chapter 26. Chapter 26, this is unusual. It's a description of the last day and the resurrection. In Isaiah 26 and verse 19, thy dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. What's that about if it's not about resurrection? What kind of fantasy could understand that in any other way? O dwellers in the dust, that's the dead, awake and sing for joy, for God's dew, blessing, symbol of blessing, is a dew of light, and on the land of the shades, the dead, thou wilt let it fall. Come, my people, it's the last day as well as the day of judgment, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while, until the wrath is past. It's the last day. For behold, the Lord is coming forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. It's the day of judgment. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her, and will no more cover her slain. Thy dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. No resurrection in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel, the last chapter. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Daniel, chapter 12. Again, the last days, this time bringing in the great tribulation. Daniel 12 and 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. This is why Michael is the patron saint of Israel. That's why a certain shop on the high street has Saint Michael all over it. This is where it comes from. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, here's the end of the age, the great tribulation, which is the birth pangs of the new heavens and the new earth, just as a woman goes through travail to bring a new life into the world. The universe is going to go into the pains of childbirth to bring forth new heavens and a new earth. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people, the Jews, shall be delivered. Jews will turn to Christ at the end of the age. That's the teaching of the Bible. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Verse 2. No resurrection in the Old Testament. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars forever. No resurrection. The man must be crazy. Hebrews 11, this is the last reference. Really older than them all. Hebrews 11. The verses about Abraham, who believed that God could raise the dead. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son. You remember God had promised him a seed, a nation, and he only had one boy, and God said, now kill the boy. So, in other words, he had to give up his future. Of whom it had been said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. Abraham considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. That was 2,000 years before Christ. And 1,000 years before David wrote Psalm 16. And 1,500 years before Isaiah wrote chapter 26 about the men in the dust rising. Do you know the story? It's in Hebrews, in Genesis 22, where Abraham and the boy go to Mount Moriah, and Abraham turns to the men in the camp and he says, I and the lad will go yonder, and in the Hebrew it says, we will come again. But you see, he'd gone to kill the boy. And he believed that even if he had killed the boy, God would have raised him from the dead, there and then. I and the lad will go yonder, and we will come again. No resurrection in the Old Testament. He considered, verse 19, that God was able to raise men even from the dead, and hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead in faith. He would have slain the boy in faith. Dead men rise, and Christ has risen. Now that is the argument up to verse 19. And at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15 he says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. Now the resurrection of Jesus Christ has to do with three great realities. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's seal of approval on the quality of life that Jesus lived. Because of the life Jesus lived, and because of the death Jesus died, it was not possible for death to hold him. You see, death can hold only sinners, because the sting of death is sin. The grave can exercise its tyranny only over guilty, sin-stained lives. But because Jesus died guiltless, and because Jesus died sinless, he lived and died safely. He died safely for you. He didn't need to die safely for himself. He died safely for you. It was for us that he lived and died. And because he lived and died like that, God has set his great "well done" over the life of Christ in the resurrection. As the New Testament says, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father. The rising of Christ is God's seal. It is his imprimatur on a life sinlessly lived. Just as you can tell authentic silver by the hallmark, so the rising of Jesus Christ is God's hallmark on the authenticity of Christ's life and death. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The resurrection is God's blessing on a life lived as Jesus lived. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that we rise now. In a sense, if I can put it like this, Jesus rose bodily that we might rise spiritually. The Easter message is never thought of as a mere display of power. It's not a show. It's not a wonder. In fact, in the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ is not called a miracle. It is not a miracle that Jesus rose from the dead. It is logic that Jesus rose from the dead. It would have been a miracle if he hadn't risen from the dead. It's logic. Because of the life he lived and the death he died, he rose. But he rose physically, and he rose bodily, and he rose materially with a real body, that we might rise spiritually now. Christians are men and women who rise with Christ. That is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. If, therefore, you have risen with Christ, says Colossians, seek those things that are above. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, so we too ought to walk in newness of life. To this end, Jesus died and rose again, says Paul in Romans, that he might be the Lord of the living and the dead. We rise now. With him we die. With him we rise. I was speaking to Peter Taylor of Culloden Church the other day about the loss of his boy. You know that he lost his 10-year-old boy with subarachnoid hemorrhage. A blood vessel blew and the boy went into a coma and died. 10-year-old, lovely boy, I've met him. Mr. Taylor said, "We've all risen from the dead." He spoke about how his two older children had been such a comfort to the parents and had carried the parents through, a couple of kids. He said, "We just all gathered together and we consecrated ourselves as a family to God and we rose from the dead, rose above it." Christians rise. Do you believe that? They're more like corks than stones. If you throw a stone into the water, it goes right to the bottom. There are people like that. They're always at the bottom. There are people who are like corks. And they bob to the surface. You know, our Easter hymns are full of this. I wouldn't have believed it till I'd looked. Turn up your hymn book. 117. It's a bonny hymn. We don't sing it much, by Goths. The Victorian Goths. Without an E. The Goths with the E is somebody else. Father and Son. Do you know that book? Sad book, however. This is not a lecture on books. Hymn 117. Verse 4. "Ye children of the light, arise with him. Arise. See how the day star bright is burning in the skies. Leave in the grave beneath the old things passed away. Get rid of all that old stuff. Buried with him in death, oh, live with him today." The next hymn, 118, Wesley, what would you expect? And verse 3, "Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him," he's our federal head, the head of the family, "like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave." Is that all? No. The skies. Christians rise. Hymn number 120. Let's move on. Verse 2. "The Lord is risen indeed. The grave has lost his prey." Is that all? Not at all. The church rose with him. "With him is risen the ransomed seed." That's you. "To reign in endless day." Lost my points. Point one, the resurrection is God's seal of approval on the life of Christ. Point two, the resurrection is about rising with Christ now, spiritually. The third thing about the resurrection is it is a token and a pledge and a promise of that great and grand and glorious day when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible at the end of the age when Jesus comes. Do you know the lovely analogy by C.S. Lewis where he speaks about snowdrops as being the first harbingers of spring? Now, you know that when you see the snowdrops, that's not a guarantee that the winter's passed. How many blizzards can you get on top of snowdrops? But it is a token from God that the spring is coming. There still will be storms and wild days. There still will be frosts and cold eating holes into your bones. But the snowdrops are a sign that the corner has been turned and that new life is on the way. And in the same way, the rising of Jesus Christ is a pledge and a promise from God. It's a sign that new life and the new world is on the way. Paul speaks in this chapter about Christ as being the first fruits from the dead. Just to change the imagery, it's a reference to the old law of harvest. And the law of God said that when Jews reaped the fields, the first sheaf went to God. It was a sign that the whole field belonged to him. It was a sign that all the sheaves were his. The one standing for the many. That's the principle. And Jesus is the one. And we are the many. He is the first fruits, the first sheaf off the cornfield. And that is a promise that one day all the harvest will be God's at the resurrection. Lastly, the idea of Christ at the end of the age handing over the kingdom to his Father. If you look at verse 24, we'll finish with this. I'm trying to be quick because it's very difficult. Verse 24, then comes the end. Verse 23 speaks about how we're going to rise. Christ the first fruits first, that's to say those who've died in Christ, that's the first harvest, and then those who are Christians when he comes, that's the second harvest. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying rule and authority and power. Now this is one of the most difficult, tantalizing passages in the New Testament. What is this about Christ handing over the kingdom to his Father? Because if you compare this verse with other verses in Scripture, it becomes very complicated. Do you remember Daniel 7, for example, where the thrones are set and the Ancient of Days is there with his garment white as snow and his hair as pure as wool, and he's sitting on a throne like fire, and there's a blaze.